We're well on the way. Things are going great. There's 16 chapters in Mark, and I got through chapter 5. In the remaining time, I did some quick pulpit math. That leaves 11 chapters. Or we'll pick a few passages and talk about the significance that Mark is bringing of who Jesus is, the great servant. You could spend a year, every day, an hour message a day, 20 hours of preparation for each message on the Gospel of Mark, and I'm just barely scratching the surface. It has to be that way in a message like this. In Mark chapters 1 through 10, you basically have the presentation of the Lord Jesus as the one that was promised, the one offering the kingdom, the one rejected by Israel, the one who casts out the demons, who heals the sick, who cleanses the lepers, who teaches the word of God. And we emphasized last hour, if you watch Mark thematically, the opposition is demonic. The demonic opposition has infiltrated the religious leaders in Israel. And Jesus is constantly appealing to the word of God. Listen to my message. Even as he heals people to testify to that message and to his person. Jesus shows his person and his prerogatives in so many ways, but I want you to please watch with me in Mark chapter 9, if you'll turn to Mark 9. The teaching of our Savior for his disciples. You have the story of the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus takes Peter and James and John and they get to see his transfigured glory. And there's a little hiccup there. Peter starts talking when he should be listening, and then the event closes prematurely and God says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." But in Mark 9:9, as they were coming down from this mountain, this Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. The resurrection is expected in Genesis through the book of Revelation. The resurrection is the anticipation and the hope. A philosopher could come to Jesus who's saying, "I'm God in the flesh," and see all the miracles of his healing and say, "Well, that's great that the person who couldn't walk can walk now, but how many more steps will he take before he dies of old age? It's not good enough." And indeed, that's the truth if this was just about healing people or even casting out demons. The message of the Gospels, if you watch it closely and if you let it take you where it'll take you, breaks us free of our entanglements with this temporal life. And we start to see what life is for. You have 80 plus years on a good long life, 80 plus years, that's all. And that's a very short time compared to eternity. And the Gospels are always taking you to this eternal one who is offering you eternal life through the resurrection. After the resurrection, guys, you're going to have lots to say about this. In fact, Peter directs Mark to write this, no doubt. In verse 10 of chapter 9, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first?" So we don't understand the timeline or the sequence. We don't know the prophets well enough. This is why these men say in Acts chapter 6, we need to spend time in the word and in prayer. Because it's a lifetime study to put together an accurate Bible, whole Bible system of theology. Jesus answers Elijah does come first and restore all things, and yet how is it written, the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? See, there has to be a resurrection because there has to be a suffering. There has to be a crucifixion. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. They beheaded John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah, offering the kingdom and preparing the way for the Messiah. Elijah has come in that sense. There was an expectation, there was a promise, there was a prophecy, and John fulfilled it. The resurrection is hinted and scattered throughout the teaching of the Lord Jesus. If you'll slip forward a little bit to Mark chapter 10. We'll skip the marriage and divorce section. We will not skip it in our hearts, but you can't read the entire Gospel of Mark in this sitting. You can do it in one sitting, but he gets a challenge about the interpretation of the law, and he corrects their misunderstanding about marriage and divorce. They bring children to him. They were bringing children to Jesus in Mark 10:13 so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. I love that. He had a face about that when he saw them. Get those kids, slapping those kids' hands away from Jesus. Jesus was indignant. There was something you could tell on his face that he didn't like what he was seeing before he spoke. I can't wait to see him. See his facial expressions. Please do. Yeah, everybody head downstairs. Sorry about that. Let the little children come unto their class. Again, COVID messes me up. We're supposed to bring the kids down front. They run the first aisle, the first, you know, get them in the front and talk to them. When we do the Lord's table, at the conclusion of the Lord's table, that's when we want to dismiss the children. And I forgot to do that. Thank you for, they're very disciplined up there, waiting on Pastor Dave. Tom's been trying to get my attention, and I haven't looked that way in a long time. But he tells the little, he's indignant, and he says to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Don't you look forward to being just a little toddler running around in the kingdom? Is that what he means? They're running around having juice boxes and stuff? Twisty slides, juice boxes. My kids on the twisty slide like to take their socks off. Universally, wherever we are, Publix, park, wherever, I can find my kids' socks all around the bottom of the slide. Why? Why do they do this? Some of you that have little kids know, because that's no way to climb up the twisty slide backwards unless you have bare feet that can grab on. Is that what he means about the kingdom, little kids? That's not what he means. He means that little kids believe what their betters tell them, because they're designed to. You don't learn anything unless you believe. Everything begins with faith, what you're taught. Aren't you glad you didn't have somebody teaching you math that was a prankster? Say it after me, 3 + 3 = 7. We clap our hands, 3 + 3 = 7. Say it with me, 3 + 3 = 7. Little kid believes that, and they're ruined for life. But that's how you learn stuff. This letter says A, teaching kids phonics, teaching them to read. It's a faith claim. That symbol says A. I was very aware of that when I first learned Hebrew, because the symbols are foreign, and I have to make that symbol say this sound, and it doesn't do that in my brain. So now I have to make a new wrinkle in my brain to work that. It's on faith. And that's how little kids are. You teach them and they learn and they believe. And so if you want to enter the kingdom, you become one like them that takes Jesus Christ at his word. And what else is true about these little kids? They're coming to him. They want to be around him. Jesus was the kind of person that little kids wanted to be around him. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. There's a delightful lack of sophistication in the heart of a child. He took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. And then you have the story of the rich young ruler. It blows everyone's mind because Jesus says how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. In verse 23, how hard it is for them. Wait a second. Rich people are favored by God. They have money. That's easy for them to get in. It's hard for us. We're the poor. We're the rejected. No, that's just pagan thinking. The disciples were amazed in verse 24 at Jesus' words, but Jesus answered again, said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." We're hopeless. The Bible, the Gospels will bring you to absolute hopelessness in yourself. Maybe if I made enough money and gave enough away, maybe if I bought my way in, maybe if I did enough great stuff, there's nothing you can do. Even the rich man doesn't get in. They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Listen to it. Don't read it with our popular modern ears where we're trying to gain from the culture how to read the Bible and the rich or the bad. And these people's thinking the rich were the blessed. They were the ones that were closer to God. And I see that in some supposedly Christian teaching, that if you're close to God, then you get rich. But we've been called to be rich in faith. And that's James chapter 4, I believe. The poor are rich in faith. And they're going to be heirs of the kingdom that's coming. But Jesus says, you can't even get in if you're rich. And they said, who can be saved? And looking at them, he said, with people it's impossible, not with God, for all things are possible with God. This is what the Gospels are supposed to do for us. They're supposed to remind us that it's all about him and we are hopeless in ourselves. And I told you first hour, the Gospel of Mark begins with grace. John, Chana, John, which means grace in Hebrew. Begins with the grace of God offering the kingdom to Israel. Peter began to say to him that, well, you challenged this ruler to give up everything, and we who believed in you, have given up everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake, meaning I have family relations or wealth or property that I love, but to follow Jesus for whatever reason, that has meant I have had to leave these other things. It doesn't mean that you need to start cutting your family off from you to be a good Christian, obviously. That's the unbelieving interpretation. What Jesus is saying is that when family says me or Jesus, you go with Jesus. When it's your job or Jesus, you go with Jesus. And that's what they say, we've left everything to follow you. And so when this is true, then you've left all these things for my sake and for the gospel's sake, that person will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions. Uh-oh, I didn't want to hear the persecutions. But that's what you can expect is God's blessing and a measure of suffering for his sake. And in the age to come, eternal life. Many who are first will be last and the last first. So the rich person, unless he humbles himself like a little child and doesn't rely on his riches or think he deserves it or all the self-righteous things that our sin nature curves us in on ourselves to think. And we say, I am a hopeless sinner and I need a savior. Unless we'll do that, there's no hope of coming to have eternal life. They were on the road in verse 32 going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. A common theme of the reaction of these people to Jesus' teaching. It's breaking my brain. I don't know what to do with this. The answer, by the way, and it happens to all of us, we're given more than we can handle. You're gonna preach for 15 minutes longer than I can manage. Hey, turn on the faith button when the Word of God is open and say, God, help me know you. And I don't mean you're going to understand everything at first. I mean, you come to God and say, let me know you. And he will bring understanding within that trusting him. But listen to what he says. He took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Jesus prophesies his death. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. I want to be taking notes if I'm in that prayer meeting, don't you? I want to know what he's saying and understand it. But it's the second time we've seen a prophecy of his resurrection, like in chapter 9. And this is interesting the way Mark co-locates this event. What happens next is that James and John, sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, come to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And in another gospel account, it's their mother bringing them to ask this. What do you want me to do for you? Grant that we may sit on your right hand and one on your left hand in your glory. So we know that we're going to inherit eternal life with you. But when you are glorified in your coming kingdom, because we saw you on the Mount of Transfiguration, when this is fulfilled, in the end, in the kingdom, when this comes, let us be closest to you. Let us have the privilege of coming closest to you. I mean, he who asks receives, and I can't fault me for asking. Anybody else think to ask? Right? This is your kids calling shotgun or whatever when you're trying to get in the car. I get to sit up front. No, not until the Father declares who sits up front. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. That position is you get there through suffering. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they said, we're able. He said, the cup I drink, you shall drink. The suffering you will suffer for the gospel as well. And you shall be baptized with the baptism which I'm baptized. But to sit on my right or left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's been prepared. And hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. They had a face at these men who had tried to ask their way to the top. And then Jesus teaches them the way to think about rulership and authority. And today we would call what he advocates, he would call it servant leadership. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the doulos, the slave of all, he says in verse 44. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so this is the setup. This is the teaching setup for the long walk to the cross in chapters 11 through 15. Some have suggested, I think they're probably right, that this is Mark's telling of the last week of the life of our Savior, beginning in chapter 11. And on Tuesday, there's a lot of teaching he has that Mark summarizes. If you'll turn, please, to chapter 12. Jesus has been preaching the resurrection, and the people running the temple don't believe in the resurrection, and now they're testing him about the resurrection. This is right after the Pharisees ask Jesus about poll tax. Do we pay a tax to Caesar? Jesus says, show me a coin. What's stamped on that coin, Caesar? Put the king on the coin. Then you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But what's important is he says, whose image is on that coin? You give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. That coin has his image. And you give to God the things that belong to God. And what he doesn't state, but implies, is what Genesis chapter 1 tells you about what you are. You're not Caesar's image. You bear God's image. He stamped his image on you as his highest earthly creation. This is the value of humanity, of mankind. It comes from God because we're made from and by God and for his glory and his image. And what he's challenging you is you're not to serve money. Give the money to Caesar if that's what Caesar requires. You give yourself to God. You're his. Totally, he's always flipping the script on the religious leaders. Who is a neighbor to him is the question. Who's my neighbor that I have to love? Well, who is a neighbor to him? He totally changes the way of thinking about the question. The Sadducees come up with a clever trick about levirate marriage in chapter 12 and say, well, you had this story of this woman whose husband died and the brothers tried to be levirates for them as told in Deuteronomy 25. And so she had seven husbands who all died. So in the resurrection, who's she married to? How does that work? And Jesus says, is this not the reason you're mistaken that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? I don't even have any idea why these people wanted to kill him. You people that think you traffic in the scriptures don't even understand what you're reading. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am, ego eimi in Greek, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He says that to Moses, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for hundreds of years when he says that to Moses, I am. And Jesus is doing an interesting application here of that statement in Exodus 3. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. You're greatly mistaken. You don't believe in the resurrection, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be resurrected. And so he can say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promise I made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that they would inherit the land that I promised them forever. That's not just with their name on a brick somewhere. They're going to enjoy that inheritance forever. There has to be a resurrection for his covenants to take place. And these people think they traffic in the covenants of God. And they have no idea. See, the Abrahamic covenant requires the resurrection. And Jesus is saying as much with all the implications of what he does in verse 27. I'm trying to highlight the resurrection through the Gospel of Mark. Let's go to chapter 14. One of the most beautiful things that we have in all of Scripture. While Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. It's one of the most ironic statements in the Bible. He's at the home of Simon the leper. Simon the leper had a really good complexion at this point, I'm convinced. But they call him Simon the leper because that's what they called him all his life. But Jesus has healed his leprosy. This is Lazarus's daddy. This is in Bethany among his friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, that family. He's in the home of Simon the leper. And reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. She broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking at one another. Now see, elsewhere we're told that there's a washing with his feet with tears and her hair. And there's more detail elsewhere. But here, let Mark tell you how he wants to tell you. He chooses the part of the story that he wants to emphasize. That's how you have to tell a story. Some were indignantly remarking, a lot of indignation through here. They're indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. That's 300 days' wages, about a year's salary. And the money given to the poor. What's a laboring wage today? What's an annual salary of somebody that is in the trades? Think of what that would be And that's what this little jar of pure nard costs. We're talking double super duper concentrated essential oil perfume. That it's not even perfume like from flowers. This is rendered. I forget what biological source it comes from, but this is thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in a little bitty vial. It's like a chunk of gold or something, and what its market value is. And they're like, that's more than we have in all had all year to feed the poor and in the giving stuff. And Jesus often says things that surprise us. Oh, that's good math. You know, I would expect him to say, you know, thousands of dollars could have fed the poor. That's good thinking. Does Jesus need money to feed the poor? Or does he just need a kid's lunchbox? See, there's no way this woman has to honor Jesus more wonderfully than what she's done. She's given the best and highest and saved, scrounged, however this peasant woman did this. And she's given everything she had to honor our Savior. But it's not just a guy getting a nice hair treatment, right? That's not what's happening here, Jesus says. This perfume might have been sold for a year's wages. They're scolding this woman. The disciples are always slapping away hands and scolding when they need to be listening. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me." Why can't you let little kids come to me? Why do you stop this woman from honoring me? That just goes to show in the presentation of Mark of the failures of mankind. We always do. We'll fail all the time. We always fail unless it's Jesus working in us, and then we don't fail because he's successful, but we're failures. That's the story of the disciples. That's the difference between Peter before Pentecost and Peter after Pentecost, as he's weak and crumbles and falls apart and denies Jesus three times and runs away crying and trembling. And after the resurrection and after receiving the Holy Spirit, he's stabilized and he's the rock and he's got power because God empowers him. This is the message of so much of the Gospels, that we are the failures and God is the one who succeeds and our faith goes to him. One of the most ridiculous satanic statements that's fed to little children, a little Satan candy for the kids, is believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. It sounds good. I mean, right. Have a little confidence. You can jump off the high dive. You know, believe in yourself. You can do more than you think. Well, that's an interesting thought, but it's not a life philosophy, because you yourself are a sinner and you will tell yourself something about yourself that can't be true. And you'll believe that lie that you tell yourself, and then you'll construct a reality in your mind and walk around in it. And it's like a virtual reality goggles that only you are wearing, and everyone else around you sees you stumbling around and knows the truth, and you don't see yourself. And that's what you can do to you as you believe in you. And that's Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understandings. In all your ways, know him and he'll direct your paths. But this is, see, we're desperately wicked. We are capable of all kinds of insanity. And I don't mean all the people that you're thinking of now that, yeah, you know, these people are like that. I mean all of us. And we get really righteous. We think we're the good people. And the truth is, in as much as we keep our eyes on Jesus, we don't sink. You know, those people, those Christians think they walk on water. Well, if you're looking at Jesus in Matthew 14, you can. You look away from him and you sink and you fail. And that is just good news. This is why we use the word repent in the Bible. We think we're right, good, holy, perfect, whatever we think of ourselves. And we have to say no, in Christ. Jesus is, and because of what he's done, that's my standing in Christ. All right. Jesus has an answer. She's done a good deed to me. In Mark 14:7, you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you cannot always do good to me. Priorities, people. You don't always have me. You always have the poor. I think that's an interesting prophecy, because we want to eradicate poverty, and we do. We don't want people to suffer. We don't want anyone to go hungry, or their kids to go hungry, or shoeless, or all the things. But Jesus tells you something about human nature, and it's what I've been saying this whole time through the Gospel of Mark. We fail. A lot of times we read Proverbs on poverty. A lot of times poverty is the consequence of many bad decisions. I didn't say it's always that way, but a lot of times it is that way. And in every case where it is, you're going to have fools and you're always going to have poverty. It's always going to be a thing. We'll always have a context in which we can preach Christ. But Jesus says, get your priorities straight. You don't always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests. See, when that message of poverty is preached, that the poor will always be with you, and that it's better to worship Jesus Christ than even to feed the poor, Judas Iscariot will leave the room. He will walk out, and that tears it for him. It's the world we live in. It's the culture that you're in today. What do you do about it? Compassion. You pray. So Judas goes out to betray Jesus. And then the Lord has the Passover, does the Last Supper. And then we go into the suffering of our Savior. Couldn't get there. Jesus, when he's being arrested after the prayer in Gethsemane in Mark 14:48, he says, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." So he points out the hypocrisy of the entire event of his arrest, but he doesn't resist because he has to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's already prophesied that. He's got to go to the cross. And they all left him and fled. And a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. When you read the Gospel of Mark, you got to notice where Mark includes himself in the story. John Mark is the failure disciple in Paul's first missionary journey. He quits when it gets tough. And then Paul won't take him on the second missionary journey. John Mark is a young guy, and he's probably this young man running around in a sheet and then running around without a sheet. So Jesus says nothing to his accusers. He kept silent in verse 61 as they're running him through this kangaroo trial, and they can't prove anything against him. So then the high priest says, okay, what we'll do is we'll cross-examine him and get him in his own words. We'll catch him in his blasphemy from what he says, because we can't get two witnesses to agree. And the high priest was questioning Jesus and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, in the writing of Mark, in Greek, ego eimi. Do you know what that means? Ego is I. Ego is how you say I. It's just the pronoun for I. Eimi is a finite verb. It's a present active indicative main verb to be, and it's in the first person singular, and it means I am. You can't say eimi without saying I am, because it's got the noun, the subject, in the verb. So he says an unnecessary subject for this claim. See, if I say eimi, it means I am. But if I say ego eimi, then I'm saying I, emphasis on the subject, I am. And we're concluding, we're convinced, when the Lord Jesus makes this declaration at various points like this one, he is echoing Exodus 3. Who sent me? I am, has sent you, Moses. It's explicit. It's very explicit in John, and you can check it out in your own. My favorite one is John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Where it's explicitly like Abraham was 1,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, I am. And then they try to kill him for saying that. Why do they try to kill him for saying that? Because they get it. They get what he's doing. He's referencing Exodus 3 and his identity as the God of Israel. He says, ego eimi, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, Psalm 110, and coming with the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7. the prophecies of Messiah, who is the Son of Man and therefore the Son of God and therefore God the Son. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him, to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So as Jesus is being beaten and abused by the crowd, the screenplay switches. He takes the camera off that and then switches simultaneously what's going on with Peter. And Peter denies Jesus Christ three times. "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me thrice," is what Peter remembers in verse 72. And so early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders in chapter 15 and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" says Pilate. And he says, "You said it." Literally, "you say, you've said." We translate that, paraphrase that, "it is as you've said." It's very terse what he says. "In your mouth are the words that I think." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly, and then Pilate questioned him, "Do you not answer how many charges they bring against you?" And Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. "Come on, defend yourself. They're making all these charges. I have nothing to say." Then we talk about the law, the release of Barabbas. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "What do I do with him you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Why do they do that? Because in verse 11 of Mark 15, the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask Pilate to release Barabbas for them instead. And so now the crowd is screaming, "Crucify him." And we read in Matthew, let his blood be on our heads and those of our children. And Pilate asks the Roman unbeliever, the pagan, says, what evil has he done? And they shouted, "All the more, crucify him." We don't want to go through this argument. We've made our decision. Our minds are made up. This case is closed. Crucify him. Do you feel the tension there where Pilate's like, there's no rationale here. And they're like, "We're not interested in rationale. We're a mob. We're a crowd. We act as a mob." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, handed him over to be crucified. Typical Roman practice, the skinning alive of the person's back and sides with the cruel Roman whip. A flagellum, leather and chain mixed with bone, glass, shards of bone and glass, and the ends of it designed to remove flesh from bone. I believe this is why there is someone to carry Christ's cross. I think he's entering shock as he's walking toward the place of crucifixion physically. I think his body is not able to sustain the weight at this point. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and they called together the whole cohort, that's the Roman battalion, and they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. This is the Romans did this, remember? And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." See, they think evil of Israel. They hate the Jews. They think they're idiot, backwater people with their weird religion. And so they make fun of them. And now they're making, this is a fitting king for the Jews that they can mock and blaspheme. There is anti-Semitism in the Roman mocking of Jesus. Hear it. It's Gentiles mocking the Jewish king. Oh, how this is going to flip when Psalm 2 is fulfilled. Why are the nations in an uproar and the kingdoms devising a vain thing? They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him, put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him, and they pressed into service a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to bear the cross. Mark 15:22, then they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull, if you want to translate it into English. Golgotha is Aramaic, Hebrew Aramaic. The Latin, anybody know what the Latin is for Golgotha? English is hill of the skull, or the place of the skull. What's the Latin word? Calvary. Calvary is the place of the skull, is Golgotha. That's why they call it Calvary. It has nothing to do with horses. Cavalry, that's in Revelation 20. Revelation 19, when Jesus comes on the white horse. Calvary is the place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Why would they do that? Because it's a palliative. It's pain medicine. No, he won't take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. Now, in that statement, "and they crucified," is very interesting to me. I never get over this. This is where they laid him down on the cross on the ground and nailed his arms, his hands, and his feet to that wooden cross. They don't talk about that in Mark. He doesn't mention that in Mark, but that's when they did that. And then several men hoisted that man on that cross, pinioned to it. They hung him up and set that post in the ground in a deep enough hole to hold it up. And hung him between heaven and earth. And the most interesting thing to me about that statement, because that's what that has to mean when they starao, they crucified him. When they did that, Mark just says it as a participle. It's an aorist participle. After they crucified him, the main thing I want to talk about is they divided his garments. In other words, Mark's emphasis is on the additional mocking of our Savior, disdain for him, and the fulfillment of prophecy. It was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Not looking so good now with your arms nailed to that cross. How are you going to do that?" Well, the interesting thing is, he is. The interesting thing is that listen to what he said and trust him, because you may not understand how it works, but trust him, you will understand by and by. And that's our arrogance. If we can't understand it right away, if it goes against something we feel like in the moment, well, I just can't hear this from Jesus. And that's the test all through the Gospels. You're not going to fully grasp everything's going on in Mark until you see your Savior. But we listen and we try and we concentrate and we focus, and we'll never be done. "Save yourself. Come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others. He can't save himself. He healed people, but notice, he can't save himself from what injury he's suffering. That's an interesting thing. He's powerful to heal the lepers and cast out demons, but he can't stop this that's going on for him right now. That's a limitation in his power. Well, turns out that by hanging on the cross and paying for your sins and mine, he's saving everybody, everyone who trusts in him. He's providing salvation for anyone, and he applies that to anyone who believes in him. "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Now, that's a very interesting statement too, because you've heard sermons on the criminal at the cross. "Lord, we have," I forget who says it, John or whichever other gospel. "Lord, remember me in your kingdom to your Father. You'll be with me in paradise today." Before that thief said that, he's making fun of Jesus with the crowds. You can't make fun of Jesus with the crowds and then later come to believe in him as your Savior. Yes, you can. Yes, they did. And you've heard it right. That man was with Jesus that day in his Father's, in paradise, in his Father's presence. The other criminals are also, the criminals crucified with him were also insulting him. "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour," the 3 hour supernatural darkness of God's judgment. And we think that this is a cloak to highlight for us, right? We don't know what happened between the Father and the Son at the cross, except for what Jesus says. You can't even see what's going on. It's a supernatural darkness. But what happens is everything to us. The ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes Psalm 22:1, directing everyone in all of world history, all of our attention to Psalm 22, the suffering servant. Why must he forsake his son? Because he's holy. He's enthroned on the praises of Israel, and his righteousness is acting in judgment as his justice brings God's wrath on Christ for our sins. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Eli, Eli. Well, Elijah is Eliah. So maybe he's calling for Elijah. So that means he wants something to drink because we've got Passover and Elijah's cup. And so we're going to give him something to drink, some sour wine, some GI wine, vinegar. And then they continued to mock him. Let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him down. Come and take him down. I want you to notice the way Mark tells the story. The way Mark shoots the video, the movie here, the emphasis is on how the people are receiving or rejecting him. It's how he's being treated by the people. There is the reference to his physical sufferings, but it's talking about how you, the audience, how the audience that's there is reacting to what they're seeing. They totally misinterpret what he said about Psalm 22 and said it's Elijah. They don't know Psalm 22, apparently. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And we have more detail in other gospels, but that's it. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And Mark includes that reference because this is what the writer of Hebrews tells us, that he has now paved a way through his blood at the cross for us to go into God's presence anytime we want and all the time. Paul says, pray without ceasing. When the centurion, the Roman pagan, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last. Listen to the specific words Mark brings out in his details. When the Roman officer, the 100 man, the man over the company of 100, saw how Jesus breathed his last, when he saw what happened, and elsewhere we're told there's an earthquake at the same time. But in seeing how Jesus exited this life, the way he breathed his life, he said his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Have you ever heard it said that Jesus didn't just, you know, expire like we do? He exhaled and his spirit departed. Like he released himself into God's presence, like a unique physical death. I think that's indicated here when it says, when he saw that he breathed out his last, he said, this is the Son of God, by how it happened. There were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene. I think she's the one with the ox. With the precious ointment. Mary, the mother of James the Less. Who's James the Less? James the Micro. It says in Greek. James the Less would be Mary's son, and Joseph. Who's Joseph? I've always wondered about that. You read this name Joseph. What is that? Well, you know, you're dealing with English translations of Greek, which are translations or transliterations of Hebrew. So we're getting a kind of a Xerox of a Xerox of a Xerox or something. That's Joe Jr. That's what that name is. Joseph is Yosef. It's also Yosef, and it's Joseph Jr., Joseph, son of Joseph. Who do you think Joseph the daddy is? Whose wife is named Mary, whose son is named James, whose other son is Joe Jr. This is Jesus' family. This is Mary and James and his brother Joe Jr., his little brother, and Salome. And he was in when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister him. And they were there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So there's a following. It gives you a sense of the women that are following with Jesus. And so you have the burial of Jesus Christ in detail from Joseph of Arimathea to make it very explicit to us that he was buried. And let's go and finish the story. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? See, it's a video. You're watching the screenplay of this, and they're talking to each other before they get there and see the stone already rolled away. They haven't rounded the corner yet to where the tomb is, and they're talking, well, how are we going to get in? We've got all our stuff, but how are we going to do it with the stone and its seal and it's in the way? And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." Exhibit A, empty tomb. By the way, who's that talking to them? It's not a guy that's missing his tennis match, right? It's a man in white linen that scares them. We have other details in other gospels. This is an angel making this proclamation. And now, with authority, that angel gives them instructions. Go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. He told them many times after the resurrection, you know, on the third day, meet me in Galilee. You're in Jerusalem. You go up to Galilee. That's where I'm going to meet you. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The oldest manuscripts of the New Testament end there, in Mark. There are several ways in the various manuscript traditions that Mark ends. The majority of them have this to say. After he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, and from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. The Gospel of Mark is the gospel of the servant of God, who is our only hope because we are desperate failures. Even with eyewitness testimony, after Jesus told them he's going to rise again, on Resurrection Sunday, they didn't believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. That's the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. They went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe them either. And I'm going to stop there in Resurrection Sunday, because that's the end of the discussion of the Resurrection Day. I don't doubt that in the United States of America and around the world today, there is great failure in not believing this one and his testimony from his eyewitnesses. I don't doubt that man is failing in Washington, D.C., and in Hartford, Connecticut, and in Austin, Texas, and everywhere you look. I don't doubt that man is failing all over this zip code, because it's people. And as the Bible says, Jesus knows what's in man. But I also know this: if you will fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ, if you live your life from the perspective of the resurrection, you won't fail. There will be times that you have failure, but ultimately you will overcome. As you positionally an overcomer, you will be victorious in your Christian walk. Jesus is powerful over Satan, over physical death. And if you and I will adopt that eternal perspective that Mark has given us, that in ourselves we fail, in Christ we succeed, and that's an eternal success, I promise, I testify to you that you will be pleasing to God and you will receive the well done when you meet him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this eternal life and the privilege we've had to think about it, to think it through together, to proclaim Christ's death until he comes, and to experience so much of the way Mark has presented eternal life in your Son. Thank you that the more we come to know you, the more we're equipped to love you by obeying you. Not in a desire to gain favor, but because we have your favor. Not to earn our privileges, but because we have these privileges. So that our life isn't a total waste, that we haven't received the Holy Spirit in vain. Father, there are some here that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, and we pray for them fervently. We pray for all who are in the hearing of my voice. Father, don't let us harden our hearts against what your Son has said. Let us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.